This evening, beloved, we are having our second sermon today on Jacob's birth. And there are two main reasons for this. The first is that these two sermons are the first two sermons in a new series on the life of Jacob. And it's good to get stuck in and make some progress on a new subject at the start. And some of you will know that I've done this before, beginning with two sermons. The second reason for dealing with the birth of Jacob in two sermons on one Sunday is that these first two sermons are on that same subject. And so today we're looking at the events of Jacob's birth in Genesis 25 this morning. And then we're looking at the theological interpretation or the doctrinal significance ascribed to that event in later scriptures, namely Malachi 1 and Romans 9. So with both sermons on the one day, we get a more complete view of our subject without an intervening week and the forgetfulness that that intervening week often brings. And now this evening, I'm going to presuppose Genesis 25, verses 21 through 26, this morning's text, because most of you were here this morning and can, no doubt, recall the reading and preaching of that passage. You can. And the others who were not here, if you want, you can listen or watch the sermon online at your leisure afterwards. But even then, I trust that you are familiar with Genesis 25. You've read it in Bible stories. You've had it in catechism, maybe quite a number of years ago. You've read it on your own in going through the scriptures. It comes up in your family devotions when you're in Genesis. And it's a celebrated, familiar passage. Now, setting aside Hosea 12, verse 3, which is mentioned this morning, the bit where the prophet refers to Jacob wrestling with Esau in his mother's womb. Setting that aside, I say, there are three main passages dealing with Jacob's birth in the Bible. They are Genesis 25, as we said earlier, read this morning, and that very obviously deals with Jacob's birth. It deals with the history of it. Then there's Malachi 1 and Romans 9, most of which chapter I've read recently. They're the two new passages. And let me now read the key part in Romans 9 and prove to you that it too deals with Jacob's birth. I'm referring obviously to Romans 9, verses 10 through 13. When Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. This passage deals with the birth of Jacob, and therefore also the birth of Esau, because verse 10 refers to Rebekah conceiving by Isaac. Verse 11 refers to a time before the children's birth, the children being not yet born. And then verse 12, the elder shall serve the younger, is a quotation of part of God's speech to Rebekah explaining the extraordinary motion in her womb. Genesis 25, verse 23. Let me prove to you that Malachi 1 also refers to Jacob's birth. And I'm going to prove that through Romans 9, verse 13. As it is written, that is, as it is written in Malachi 1, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated, which quotes the second and third verses of the last minor prophet. And in the context of Romans 9, verses 10 through 13, as we've seen, it's dealing with Jacob's birth. So Malachi 1, verses 2 and 3, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated, applies to Jacob's birth as well as to the lives of Jacob and Esau in general. Now, with all this introductory material established, we turn to the doctrinal significance of Jacob's birth. The doctrinal significance of Jacob's birth. First, this doctrinal significance according to Malachi 1. Second, the doctrinal significance of Jacob's birth according to Romans 9. And third, the doctrinal significance of Jacob's birth for his life. Now let's read together Malachi 1, verses 2 through 5. Malachi 1, 2 through 5. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. Now, when many, if not most people, hear this passage, they react especially to that part, I hated Esau. And they react by saying, it can't mean that. It just can't mean that. And reaching around for something else that they wanted to mean, they say, it must mean something like this. I loved Esau less. So I want to give you simple and irrefutable biblical and theological arguments that prove I hated Esau means I hated Esau. Think of it this way. If hated really means love less, then I loved Jacob and I hated Esau means I loved Jacob and I loved Esau less. That is, I loved Jacob and I loved Esau also. Because if it means I loved Esau less, it means I loved Esau. Not as much, but I loved him also. So, I loved Jacob and I hated Esau means I loved Jacob and I also loved Esau. And if that's the way you're going to interpret Scripture, then not even God himself can ever say that he hated Esau. And if hated really means loved less, why cannot loved mean hated less? So, I hated Jacob less, and I loved Esau less. I hated Jacob also, and I loved Esau also, if you're going to start playing with words like that. And those two statements, I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, are meant to be a contrast. An absolute contrast. I loved one party, and I hated another party. Antonyms, which both reinforce each other. Loved reinforces the hate reinforces the loved. But the argument comes, and I'm sure you've heard it too, that sometimes hated may refer to a lesser love. To state the argument more fully by bringing something into it that they would prefer left out of it, sometimes man's hatred may refer to a lesser love. Even then, though, this is highly debatable regarding man's hatred referring to a lesser love in the Bible. But we don't have time to look up that passage and explain it now. And we don't even need to explain it. Because our text doesn't deal with man's hatred. Our text deals with God's hatred. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I, God, hated. And when you're dealing with God, you're not dealing with man. And God is absolutely simple or one without any parts or levels or conflicts. And God is absolutely unchangeable. And God is absolutely eternal. And you will notice that statement, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, was made by the Lord, Jehovah, the I am that I am, the unchangeable and eternal one. Man can hate at different levels because man is complex, weak, fallible. But God, the one unchangeable, simple God, doesn't have any lesser love or lesser hatred. So even if it does apply to man, it doesn't, and it can't apply to God, this notion of a hatred that means loving less. And when we're talking about hatred, the Hebrew word for hatred in Malachi 1 verse 3 is a very strong word. It means exactly what you think it means. It means hate. And there's a parallel word for hatred that explains it in Malachi 1. It's the word indignation, God's burning, fiery wrath and anger. Edom is described as the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. He hated them and he has indignation against them. The hatred explains the indignation. The indignation explains the hatred. The hatred is explained in terms of indignation, a burning, fiery wrath or anger. Even stronger is this argument. Malachi 1 doesn't only say that God hated Esau, but it provides the judicial or legal ground of God's hatred of Esau or Edom. The text refers to Edom in verse 4 as the border of wickedness. God doesn't hate without sufficient legal ground. He hates because they are wicked. So does God merely love wickedness and the wicked less than the righteous, or does God actually hate wickedness? Does God hate wickedness necessarily, freely, willingly, with all his being, unchangeably, eternally, justly, righteously? Oh yes. Psalm 45 verse 7, referring to the Messiah, who is God, Jesus Christ, says, thou hatest wickedness. So in that this passage not only says that God hates Edom, but that Edom is the border of wickedness, it proves that it's full hatred and not some lesser love nonsense. Malachi 1 goes on to describe the operation of God's hatred of Esau. In verse 3, we have an account of the first destruction. Malachi 1 verse 3. I hated Esau and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons or jackals of the wilderness. Does that sound to you like a lesser love? I hated him and I turned his land into wilderness. Destruction 2 in the future also describes the operation of God's hatred of Esau. Verse 4, whereas Edom saith, okay, we're impoverished now because God has destroyed us, but we're going to come back and build the desolate places. Well, thus saith the Lord of hosts, okay, you will build, but I will throw down what you build. And in that God says, not only have I destroyed you, but when you rebuild again, I will smash your buildings again. This is not the operation of a lesser love. This is the operation of divine and righteous hatred. And I ask all those who want to try and evade this passage, what could God do more to these people whom the text says he hates if he really did hate them? What would it take to prove it to you? Malachi 1 also deals with the duration of God's hatred. It is, to quote the text, forever. Verse 4 refers to Edom as the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And ultimately, the indignation or burning fiery wrath and anger of God, ultimately, that means hell. So does God love people less in hell? That is, do you still love them, but he just doesn't love them as much in heaven? Well, if he loves them, and even if he loves them less, and even if he loves them only a little bit, that's a very strange way to show it, to put someone into everlasting burnings forever. That's some little love. That's hatred. That's a just and righteous hatred. Hell is the greatest expression of the hatred of God that is possible. What would God do, if that isn't hatred, if he really did hate them? And this righteous divine hatred in Malachi 1 serves God's glory in the eyes of his saints. Verse 5 says, and your eyes shall see when I make the Edomites desolate. The second time after destroying them the first time, your eyes shall see and ye shall say, in fear and awe, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. And historically, that's what happened when God punished and wiped out the Edomites. And this is what happens, as Isaiah 66 explains, eternally with regard to hell. The wicked see the righteous hatred of God in punishing the wicked in the lake of fire. They see how holy and pure and powerful he is, and they praise the Lord for his justice and for his mercy in saving us. Now, there is another evasion. There always is with this sort of thing. Once they see that they cannot get away with gutting this text and gutting the meaning of hatred, which the text establishes means hatred in many different ways, well, then they say, but this refers to nations, not individuals. Whatever it is, and they don't even want to grant you, even though you've proved it to them conclusively in the scriptures, whatever it is, it's referring not to individuals, it's referring to nations. And you ask yourself, what are these people thinking of? They're so desperate for any argument to evade the truth that they say something which in many ways is even worse than what they realize. What does a nation consist of if it isn't individuals? You show me a nation which doesn't consist of individuals and I will empty my bank account immediately. I'll turn it over to you. A nation consists of individuals who are grouped politically or ethnically. A nation consists of many, many individuals. God's righteous hatred of a nation, let's say, for the sake of argument, we'll give them this, is even more terrible than his righteous hatred of an individual such as Esau. So you haven't advanced your cause. And by the way, Malachi is speaking of individuals not only in that a nation necessarily includes people, individuals, but he mentions specific individuals by name, Jacob and Esau. Malachi 1 verse 2, was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I love Jacob
and I hated Esau. The passage deals with nations and individuals, because you can't speak of a nation without individuals, and this passage specifically mentions individuals. And then there's this argument too. Think of this analogy. If God's hatred of a nation, Edom, can be twisted such that it means that he doesn't really hate anybody, and that's what they're about, then God's love of Israel, his church, can't really be trusted to mean that he really loves anyone. If God's hatred of a nation doesn't mean that any concrete individuals are hated, well then surely God's love of a nation doesn't mean that any individual people are loved. Think that through. Do you really want that? In other words, if God doesn't really hate the wicked, well then he doesn't really love his elect people. This is the key point of Malachi 1 verses 2 through 5. This is why it's actually in the Bible. Follow with me the argument in this scripture. First of all, God asserts his love of Israel. Verse 2 begins, I have loved you, saith the Lord. But unbelieving Israel doubts it and even denies it. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? I don't see any proof of it. How do I know God really loves us at all? And then God demonstrates his love for Israel. How does he do it? He does it by showing that he really hates reprobate Esau and the nation of which he was the father. You want to know how I love you? Wasn't Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and I laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. And whereas Edom saith, we're impoverished, but we're going to return and build the desolate places, the Lord says, they're going to build, but I'm going to throw their structures down, and they will be called the border of wickedness, the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And you're going to see it, and you're going to magnify me as the righteous and holy judge. And that's how you know from this passage God's love of his people collectively and individually. And once you take away God's hatred of the reprobate, you are left with a totally meaningless, invalid, worthless argument. In other words, Malachi starts his book, which is a very logical book, in verses 2 through 5, with a complete non sequitur. It doesn't follow. It doesn't mean anything. It all falls to bits. And surely the Holy Spirit doesn't argue like that. And now, like Malachi, Paul also meditated upon the birth of Jacob and Esau in Genesis 25. Malachi emphasized the national. He emphasized the national without excluding the individual. But Paul emphasized the individuals. And by the Holy Spirit, Paul sees in Genesis 25 the clearest proof in all of Old Testament history of unconditional election and unconditional reprobation. There were two boys, and they had the same father. Yet one was chosen sovereignly by God, and the other one wasn't. These two boys, not only the same father, but they had the same mother. And yet God chose one and not the other. These boys, who had the same father and mother, were also twins. But God chose one twin and not the other twin. In this passage, these twins are presented as unborn, still in their mother's womb. And so they hadn't done any good works. They hadn't done any bad works, because they hadn't done any works. They hadn't rejected the gospel. They hadn't believed the gospel. There was no faith or unbelief because they weren't in a position to exercise faith, and they hadn't heard any preaching because they're in their mother's womb. And yet one of them is chosen and the other one isn't. These two boys were in the line of the covenant generationally. They weren't born to pagans. They were born to believing. And yet one of them was chosen and the other one wasn't. With twins, unless they both come out at exactly the same time, which is hardly possible, one has to be older than the other one. Not by very much, but older, no doubt. And yet God chose the one that came out second and saved him and reprobated the other one. This is the point that Paul is making in Romans 9, verses 10 through 12. When Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. For the children, being not yet born, and therefore, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. And it comes to you as a Reformed Christian as no surprise that this passage is cited in the first head of the Canons of Dort as part of its proof of unconditional election. Here's Canons 1, Head 1, Article 10. The good pleasure of God is the sole cause of this gracious election, which doth not consist herein, that out of all possible qualities and actions of men, God has chosen some as a condition of salvation. But rather that he was pleased out of the common mass of sinners to adopt some certain persons as a peculiar people to himself, as it is written, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, it was said, namely to Rebekah, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So here we have in Romans 9, verses 10 through 13, unconditional election. That is, it doesn't depend on what man does. It depends on the free, sovereign choice of God. To put it differently, this is gracious election. Because the children, being not yet born, hadn't done any good or evil, with the goal that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Here we have unconditional election, God's free and sovereign choice of some and not others, issuing in the effectual call whereby God speaks to the heart of his people, transforming, changing, and saving them. That the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. God elects, and then in time, he calls. Here we have unconditional election and unconditional love. Verse 13, Jacob have I loved, quoting Malachi 1, verse 2. Election and love. Two sides of the one coin. Here we have unconditional election and what we might call prenatal love. And prenatal means before birth. Before natal birth. Prenatal love, before birth love. And today, we read about prenatal care. Care for the mother and the child before birth. There are prenatal classes where the parents go to get some instruction on having children and caring for children. There is prenatal massage, so I'm told. You can buy, apparently, prenatal vitamins, which I assume help
pregnant mothers with vitamins that pregnant mothers especially need. Well, the Christian and Reformed faith glories in prenatal love. And it's not here the love of a human mother for her unborn child. By prenatal love here we mean the love of the Heavenly Father for His unborn child. Prenatal love. Unconditional election means prenatal love. And then this passage, and this is the wonder of the story of the birth of Jacob and Esau. This is why it's so important to emphasize at the very start of Jacob's life. This is why it's key for everybody else who's elect, is the parallel between election and reprobation in this history, in this passage. There's the unconditional election of some and the unconditional reprobation of others, Jacob and Esau. There's the unconditional election and prenatal love of some and the unconditional reprobation and prenatal hatred of others. When Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, verse 11 continues, for the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, Jacob, verse 13 says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. This unconditional reprobation is subordinate to and serves unconditional election. Verse 12, it was said unto Rebekah, the elder shall serve the younger. The elder, Esau, shall serve the younger, Jacob. And the interpretation I gave of this passage, the elder shall serve the younger, is the same as Paul's interpretation here in Romans 9. It's the same as the Holy Spirit's interpretation who inspired both Genesis 25 and Romans 9, and the Holy Spirit knew what he was saying in Genesis 25. Because this statement that the elder shall serve the younger does not merely refer to national issues or economic issues or military or political issues, that is, outward issues. It refers to spiritual issues, even the issues of salvation. As the whole of Romans 9, like the whole of that book, teaches. We looked at Genesis 25 this morning. Then we looked at the first major interpretation of that passage, Malachi 1. Then we moved into the New Testament and looked at Paul's inspired interpretation of Genesis 25 and his inspired interpretation of Malachi 1. Let's move to our third point and see how all of this applies to the life of Jacob. This teaching about the birth of Jacob, let's see how it applies to the life of Jacob. And let's apply this to the points that were made in the introduction to this morning's sermon. We saw four things about Jacob at the start of our sermon. We saw that he receives the longest treatment of anyone in Genesis, from Genesis 25 to Genesis 50. Put that together with the effect, with the truth that he is elect, and that we are told about him at the very start of his life, and even before his birth, that he was elect, this elect person. With so much about him in the book of Genesis. We saw, second, that regarding Jacob, we have the most complete record of his life.
And remember that he's elect. As you think of this complete record of his life, and as we work through his life, he is the most colourful character in Genesis. So you can't say, well, if someone's elect, they must be pretty dull, and their life must be pretty dull. Well, here's Jacob, and he was elect, and his life, certainly, you could even say euphemistically, was nothing if not colourful. Here is the person, this Jacob, who develops most in Genesis. And he grows. And he's elect. And election doesn't mean, oh, you're never going to grow, that you're just static. Election is stated emphatically at the start of this person's life, and he is the one person in all the Bible in whom we can see most development. It's my personal view. Maybe you could say Peter or others, but I actually think Jacob. Remember now, moving from Jacob to God. We said this morning that God takes as one of his names this, the God of Jacob. That is, Jehovah delights to be known as the God who was the God of Jacob. And now we've learned something important about Jacob, that Jacob was elect. The very first story and its interpretation in two places of the Bible underscores that point about him. And so when God says, I am the God of Jacob, he means, amongst other things, he means, first of all, I am the electing God. I am the God of Jacob, that is, I am the God of unconditional election, which necessarily entails unconditional reprobation, as with Esau. We also saw this morning that this colourful character gives us a name for the church. Possibly the name for the church which is mentioned most in the Bible. That is Jacob or Israel. And if Jacob or Israel means the church, and that name Jacob or Israel ties to this man, Jacob, and the first thing we're told about him in the narrative, and it's a lengthy narrative, is that he's elect, well then we must always think of the church in terms of an elect body. The election of the church is crucial in your very conception and idea of the church. What is the church? Who is the church? What is it? It's an elect body. It's Jacob or Israel. And as that individual was chosen, all the members of Jacob, Israel, church are chosen unto everlasting life. This is Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us, the church, with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Jacob was chosen before his birth. Jacob was actually chosen before the foundation of the world. But if someone's chosen before the foundation of the world, then they're of necessity also chosen before their birth. The three points of this morning's sermon fit with the truth we've been developing this evening. He was a child of prayer, that is, a child who was brought into the world in answer to the prayers of his father, because he was elect. God chose Jacob before his birth, before the foundation of the world. And when his father prayed for a godly covenant seed, that's why he was empowered spiritually to keep on praying for it for 20 years. And then he was born. He was a child, we saw in our second point this morning, of the antithesis. Jacob and Esau. Distinction. Separate. Seed of the woman. Seed of the world. And why was there that antithesis between those two boys and between all true believers and the wicked? Election. God chose them to be different. God chose them and therefore made them different. We saw third that Jacob was a child of wrestling. He wrestled in his mother's womb.
He wrestled also with Esau as the pair of them were leaving their mother's womb. And this wrestling was a picture of spiritual wrestling. Why did he wrestle?
Later on, he's going to wrestle with God through the angel. Here he's wrestling with the ungodly. Why did he wrestle? Why this struggling? Why this spiritual violence?
Because he was elect. Outside election, there's only physical violence and carnality. There's never any spiritual wrestling at all. You sometimes hear, and the words are crazy, "Oh, the frozen chosen." That's blasphemous. "Oh, once you believe in election, that'll make you dead." My life only came to me, every true Christian can say if he knows the scriptures, through the channel of election. How could believing the truth, how could receiving God's salvation by the Holy Spirit, how could that make you cold? Here's Jacob. Jacob wrestled because he was elect. Outside election, there's no spiritual wrestling whatsoever, but just the thrall of death. Some people say, well, election might be true, but it's no big deal. It's largely irrelevant. It doesn't make any difference in your life. Oh, dear. There's some foolishness that spews from the mouths of foolish people. Here's Jacob. Election was crucial in his life. Romans 8, verse 28 applies to Jacob and all the spiritual children of God. All things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are the called according to his purpose. And the purpose, as the passage explains, is the purpose of election or predestination. For whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. All things work together for good in Jacob's life, in our lives, because of God's election or predestination. And you can see that. You can see that in the life of Jacob. You can see that in our lives. Jacob have I loved eternally, and therefore prenatally, according to unconditional election. So here's Jacob, and we're going to deal with this in the weeks and even months ahead. He sins grievously. He struggles. He falls into all sorts of hardships. He's no sooner out of one mess than he's into another one. So it often goes with him. He has troubles, including in his family. And the love of God is coming to him all the time. He's elect and he's chosen. And with regard to us, beloved, we're unconditionally elected and we're loved by God too. We're the children of Jacob. We're like him. We're definitely like him in this. We were beloved of God, especially at the cross some 2,000 years ago when our sins were reckoned, laid upon the Lamb of God, and he bore them away by his sufferings on the cross for us. In keeping with God's eternal choice of us, atonement was made for our sins. And day by day, just as with Jacob, we're elect. Jacob have I loved. That person have I loved and will I love. And then on the other hand, and this is necessary, just as it's necessary in Malachi 1 and Romans 9, there's unconditional reprobation and divine hatred for Esau and for all the reprobate. And think of the life of Esau. Esau had all sorts of riches. Esau had great agricultural prosperity. Esau had wives and children. Esau had land, and he inherited his land a lot earlier than Jacob and his seed. And you say to yourself, was this because God loved him? Was this because there was a common grace for Esau? Well, there is no common grace.
What does Scripture say? Is this in connection with God's divine hatred? Oh yes. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, prenatally. And just as with Jacob, we must understand that love is going all through his life, in spite of adverse circumstances, so with Esau, we must understand that divine hatred as shedding light on everything that happens him too. And not just him, but all of the reprobate, because Jacob and Esau are not two individuals isolated from everybody else, but divine exemplars of the two types of people in the world. Esau was set in slippery places as a just punishment upon him for his wicked sins in abusing all the good things that God gave him in his providence. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Unconditional election, unconditional reprobation. The doctrinal significance of the birth of Jacob. And we're going to see that and many other things as we work through the life of this great patriarch. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, give us a heart and a stomach to receive thy word, as well as circumcised ears. Make us teachable by thy Spirit, because we are stubborn and stiff-necked of ourselves. And help us to battle against our carnal impulses, that we may receive as truth everything recorded in thy word. And words that seem bitter and harsh and sharp may turn into words of sweetness and succor and comfort. For we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.